Well, we're going to finally finish 1 Samuel chapter 2 today. Even though there's really enough here to probably spend another week at the least. But we're going to move forward. Now, the last time we met, we were informed about this dysfunctional apostate condition of the priesthood of Israel. And we were given examples of the sorts of unsavory things that Eli, Israel's high priest, allowed to occur on his watch, even among his own sons. And the two priests, Hophni and Pinchas, would harass and strong arm the worshipers who came from all over the 12 tribal districts to the tabernacle located at Shiloh in order to follow the commands and procedures of this Levitical sacrificial system. But when we ended in verse 17, we found that it was something terrible going on. And it was that the God's priests were treating these worshipers in such a shabby way. And it was tantamount, though, for suicide for them to treat the sacrifices that had been set aside as holy to the Lord with such contempt. By taking the meat right off the altar fire or sticking their long meat forks into the stew pots of the worshipers to skewer whatever meat stuck to it, they were robbing Yahweh. So let's take it up from there. Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Go to page 300 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. And we're going to start at verse 18. Verse 18. But Shmuel ministered in the presence of Adonai wearing a linen ritual vest, even though he was only a child. And each year his mother would make him a little coat and bring it when she came up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May Adonai give you children from this woman because of the boy you have loaned to Adonai." Then they would go home. So Adonai took notice of Hannah, and she conceived, and she bore three more sons and two daughters. And meanwhile, the boy Shmuel grew in the presence of Adonai. And when Eli was very old, he heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and that they were having sex with the women, doing service at the door of the tent of meeting. And he asked them, "Why are you doing things like this? I'm hearing bad reports about you from all these people." "No, my sons, I don't hear Adonai's people spreading a single good report. And if a person commits a sin against another, the judges can mediate between them. But if a person commits a sin against Adonai, who can intercede for him?" However, they wouldn't pay attention to what their father said, because Adonai had decided to kill them. The child Samuel kept growing, gaining favor both with Adonai and with the people. And a man of God came to Eli and told him, "Here is what Adonai says. Didn't I reveal myself to your ancestors' clan when they were in Egypt, serving as slaves in Pharaoh's household? Didn't I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my Kohen, my priest? Go up to my altar, burn incense, and wear a ritual vest in my presence. Didn't I assign to your ancestors' clan all the offerings of the people of Israel made by fire? So why are you showing such disrespect for my sacrifices and offerings, which I ordered to be made at my dwelling? Why do you show more honor to your sons than to me, making yourselves fat with the choicest parts of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, Adonai, the God of Israel, says, I did indeed say that your family and your father's family would walk in my presence forever. But now, Adonai says, forget it. I respect those who respect me, but those who despise me will meet with contempt. The day is coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's family, so that no one in your family will live to old age. At a time when Israel is prospering, you will see a rival in my dwelling, and never will anyone in your family live to old age. Still, I won't cut off every one of your men from my altar, because that would make your eyes grow dim and you would waste away. Nevertheless, all your descendants will die young. Your sign that this will occur will be what happens when your two sons, Hophni and Pinchas, they will both die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful Cohen who will do what I want and what I intend. I will make his family faithful. He will serve in the presence of my anointed one forever. Everyone left in your family will come and prostrate himself before him for a silver coin or a loaf of bread and say, please, won't you give me some work as a priest so that I can have a scrap of bread to eat? The statement that Samuel ministered, or better, served in the presence of Adonai is at least partly to give us a contrast between the behavior and the nature of Samuel as opposed to Eli's two worthless sons. Ministering or serving before the Lord is actually a Hebrew expression, and it means that Samuel was serving God directly in a divinely acceptable way. Now, here the narrator is telling us that Samuel had this intimate relationship with the Lord from a very early age. And while we might reasonably question whether Samuel ought to have been doing priestly functions at 5 or 6 years old, even so we can see that young children can grasp the fundamentals of who God is, and they can form a bond with him. So it's never too early to start teaching our children about the Lord, even to teach them that service to him is an essential part of that relationship. Now, we're told that even though he was but a small child, he still wore the typical priestly garb of that era, white linen. And while the complete Jewish Bible speaks of Samuel wearing a linen ritual vest, in fact, the Hebrew says he wore a linen ephod. And technically, an ephod was something that only the high priest wore. However, over time, the outer garment that the regular priest served in came to be called an ephod. So Samuel wasn't putting on a miniature high priest garment. Now, normally, a priest or a Levite would not start their required service in the tabernacle before their 25th birthday. However, because Samuel was a biblically rare combination of being a Levite as well as a Nazirite for life, we find him learning the priestly ropes as a growing child, who thus regularly needed, moms, you know this, larger clothes every year, or every few months. So, each year when Elkanah's family would journey to Shiloh for their family religious festival, Hannah would bring a new coat for her young son. Now, naturally, little Shmuel, Samuel, would visit and spend time with his mother and father when they came at their annual pilgrimage to the sacred tent. And equally as naturally, so would Eli encounter Samuel's parents, and he'd speak with them. And upon each occasion, Eli would pronounce a blessing over Elkanah and Hannah, such that Hannah would produce more children as a reward for her entrusting Samuel to the priesthood and to God. And the blessing proved effective, because Hannah bore 3 more sons and 2 daughters for a total of 6 children, counting Samuel. Yet the writer of 1 Samuel clarifies in verse 21 that while Eli mouthed the blessing, it was the Lord's decision, it was the Lord's grace that made that blessing come alive. Thus the human words spoken by the high priest had no inherent power or magical quality to them. And then starting in verse 22, we see that some time passes. And Eli was growing quite old, and it came to his attention that in addition to all the other contemptuous things his sons were doing, now they were even using women who served at the tabernacle for their own sexual pleasures. These women were not temple prostitutes that were so common to the Canaanite religious services. Rather, they were Levites. They were Levite women who performed menial duties, and they were bullied into submission by Pinchas and Hophni. And the sex acts were not being performed inside the sanctuary tent proper, but rather nearby in some anteroom. But to do such an abominable thing, especially in close proximity to God's dwelling place, brought defilement that was beyond the pale. Eli confronts his sons with this information, and he asks rhetorically, why would you do such a thing? And he goes on to say that in recent times, he hasn't heard even one good report about them. Everything was negative and troublesome. But his son's fate had already been sealed. So they paid no attention to their father. And the reason for their refusal to repent and obey, though, is a familiar one, especially in the Old Testament. God had decided to kill them, we're told. In other words, God hardened their hearts so that they would continue to reject God's instruction and reproof and thus merit their demise due to their great and unrepentant sin. Hophni and Pinchas' fates, as well as Eli's, were sealed by the Lord, and nothing they could do would change that situation. See, this reminds us of the Pharaoh of Egypt, having his heart hardened by Jehovah so as to bring wrath upon him that would then ultimately lead to the release of his people Israel. And interestingly, in a few verses, we're going to see the Lord chastise Eli using Israel's experience in Egypt as the context. Now, some of these judgments of God on the priesthood also reminds us of Hannah's prayer, as we see some of these same attributes of God that Hannah spoke about in action. And we see God killing some of his own people, Hophni and Pinchas, and we see him deposing his own mighty high priest Eli and bringing him low. And he does this as a means to establish a just balance to the situation. Then in verse 25, Eli pronounces another divine reality in the form of a question that has much deeper implications than it might seem to us on the surface. Eli says to his two sons, don't you know that if a man commits a sin against another man, that the Lord judges the situation and he mediates between them? However, when a man sins against God, who can possibly intercede and mediate for him? Now, there's some disagreement among scholars about precisely how to translate this verse. Our complete Jewish Bible takes the view, and most other translations take another view. And the first view is that this means that the human judges of the court mediate between men, and the second view is that God is the judge and the mediator. Looking at the Hebrew, I'm not sure how to justify that first view, because in order to arrive at that conclusion, you have to translate the word Elohim into judge, and that's unwarranted and inaccurate. In other words, most literally, this verse says that if a man commits a sin against another, then Elohim, God, judges and mediates. But I think what these translators of the complete Jewish Bible are doing is trying to get across what this effectively means, or how it effectively operates on earth, as opposed to what it says literally. When a man sins against another man is referring to a civil judicial matter among humans. For example, a man steals from another man, or he injures another man, or he borrows money and he doesn't return it, and so on. The idea, then, is that God has already set up a justice system to deal with this. It's called the law. Those 613 laws and commands in the Torah mostly, but not entirely, deal with matters of human interactions. The Lord, within the framework of those laws, has created human government. And this is his primary means to deal with human-on-human matters. Now, an official, a human mediator of that human government is seen as having the divine authority and the legal standing then to administer justice according to how God has set it down in the Torah. And since the judicial decision ideally would be based upon Yahweh's ordained principles and his procedures that were designed to mediate between men, then from a certain aspect, it can be said that God, Elohim, is actually doing the judging and arbitrating through this human government official that they usually call a judge. Further, since one man is stealing from another or cheating another, this is on the one hand a fleshly issue between humans, but on the other, it's also a spiritual issue, because the law that was broken was a moral one set down by God. Then there are both physical and there are spiritual ramifications that have to be addressed. Physically speaking, the fleshly aspect, then there are certain punishments, there are certain consequences that a human judge can order to be applied, such as making restitution, plus maybe adding an additional sum as a penalty. As for the spiritual aspect of the criminal, we can have him offer a proper sacrifice at the altar that's administered by the Levite priesthood, and he can settle that part of the matter that offends God in the realm of the heavenlies. However, says Eli, you know, it's one thing to have a human mediator, government official, assigned to deal with this problem of a criminal offense between two men. But what human being could possibly be called upon to mediate a dispute between man and God? And this, folks, is at the very heart of the meaning of and mankind's desperate need for a redeeming mediator that we commonly call a Savior. I hope you see that. Now, sometimes it is said that the high priest was to be the mediator between God and man, but that's kind of a mischaracterization of his role. The high priest can sprinkle blood on the mercy seat once per year, and along with the other priests, he can perform sacrifices of daily atonement. But atonement is not mediation. The high priest can't argue for his people. He can't bargain with God. He can't settle issues between God and man. This is the reason that we have both Moses and Aaron living and operating simultaneously, each being the highest authority in their particular sphere of influence. Aaron was in charge of making atonement for men according to the procedures set down in the law, but Moses was in charge of mediation between God and man. We've all directly sinned against God. And therefore, he has a personal, cosmos-signed bone to pick with every one of us. God also has an open and shut, ironclad legal case against all of us based on his justice system, in that any sin directly against him is by definition so grievous that the only possibility that lay before us is a death sentence. Mankind has already been tried and convicted, sentenced to death, physical and spiritual death, during the days of Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. Who then? Who could possibly have the authority and the standing to jump into this fracas between God and man and assume the role of a mediator or an intercessor and save us from God's severity? See, that's where Hophni and Pinchas find themselves. And therefore, Eli is trying to get them to hear why they're in the gravest of danger. By their regularly stealing God's holy sacrifices, by leading the set-apart people that they're supposed to be serving and protecting into false doctrines and man-made rituals, and by desecrating the holy grounds of the Lord's sanctuary tent, by having illicit sex there, they've committed the worst possible sins. And it's all directed directly at God. And Eli, even as the high priest, who in this era was the highest human authority on earth, he had insufficient standing. He didn't have the authority to mediate between God and those two wayward sons of his. Further, as we're informed in Leviticus and Numbers, there's no atonement available for a high-handed sin, which is what Hophni and Pinchas were guilty of. So Eli couldn't even make a sacrifice for his sons and save them. There was nothing Eli could do for his sons but to warn them. See, this problem of finding somebody worthy and with sufficient authority to mediate between man and God was known. It was understood ages before Eli presented the question to his sons here in 1 Samuel. In fact, in Bible history, Moses was the first mediator who had sufficient standing and authority to intercede between God and man. And naturally, only the Lord himself could have given that standing to Moses. Now, how often we read in the Torah of the people of Israel during their arduous wilderness journey committing idolatry against the Lord or complaining against the Lord. And Moses rushes to literally stand between them and God in order to keep these ignorant rebels from being summarily destroyed by an incensed Jehovah. Yet even the first God-appointed mediator, Moses, was limited in what he could accomplish as a mediator. He could postpone God's wrath upon the people, but he couldn't eradicate their sins. Job, who came far earlier than Moses, he came to understand this common deadly dilemma that all mankind faced. But at the same time, it was also a dilemma that remarkably few men ever recognized, ever considered. To this day, in our era, only a handful of human beings seem to give any thought to our precarious position before God and our want, our need of a mediator to intercede for us. In Job 9:30, he says this, "Even if I washed myself in melted snow, if I cleansed my hands with lye, you, God, would plunge me into a muddy pit till my clothes would detest me. For he, God, is not merely human like me. There is no answer that I could give him if we were to come together in court. There is no arbitrator between us who could lay his hand on us both." And here in 1 Samuel, we have Eli realizing this exact thing in the context of trying to save his sons' lives. But just as God, at the perfect moment in time, gave Moses to his people to mediate between God and man, and even though the scope of Moses' intercession was relatively narrow, it only lasted for a few years until he died, now God has given us a new and a permanent mediator that can intercede between us and God, and the scope of that mediation is almost unlimited. And that long-awaited mediator was indeed a man, a human, but only by also being God could he be a mediator who eradicated the sins that caused the trouble between mankind and God in the first place. Yeshua, our Savior, has answered Eli's question. He's answered Job's question that hung unanswered over the doomed heads of the human race for thousands of years. St. Paul says, in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For God is one, and there is but one mediator between God and humanity, Yeshua the Messiah, himself human, who gave himself as a ransom on behalf of all of us, thus providing testimony to God's purpose at just the right time. I'm so taken by how early in the Bible we find this issue raised for the need of a Savior, a necessarily human mediator to stand between God and man as our only hope. And it just underlines what a terrible thing has happened over the centuries within our Christian faith, that we would accuse the Older Testament of being primitive, irrelevant, dead and gone, supposedly because it never addressed the issue of salvation. For it is here in the Old Testament that we find the entire, the indispensable basis and foundation for everything that was pointed towards in the New Testament. And the vast majority of the church has no idea it's even here. Then suddenly, in 1 Samuel 2:26, this diatribe against Eli's family is interrupted, and Samuel is again referred to as a child who has gained great favor with God and man. And Samuel is placed here as the antithesis of Hophni and Pinchas. And whereas they had lost all favor with God, and never to be recovered, by the way, they had become nothing but a plague upon God's people who came to worship him at his sanctuary. Samuel was becoming highly regarded by Yehovah and by the people of Israel, who saw Shmuel's spiritual gifting and his faithfulness and his love for them. Now, some more time passes. And in verse 27, we read about a man of God, it says, who suddenly appears to Eli. And in Hebrew, this man of God is Ish Elohim, which literally means man of God. But what's it referring to? An angel? The Lord pre-incarnate? What? Ish Elohim was by now becoming a somewhat standard term for a prophet. A prophet acted much like an angelic messenger in that they would bring a direct oracle from God. But this prophet was a human, not a spiritual being. And Ish Elohim is not a divine apparition. Rather, he was a man who God found faithful and trustworthy to deliver a message. What we find and what we need to pay attention to is that prophets give God's word to the people in the first person. That is, they simply quote God, apparently word for word. Prophets don't paraphrase God's words. They aren't giving their opinions when they speak in the terms of I, the Lord, or something like that. This is important. There are many important rules about reading the Bible. And one is to see the difference between God speaking and men speaking God's words and men speaking their own words. There's a hierarchy of perfection in this. Men in the Bible, even the apostles, can make statements in their own words, and they simply don't carry the same weight as God's direct oracles. Thus, we must always consider that as we study God's word and we struggle to properly apply it all to our lives. And we see that the standard biblical prophet oracle formula, when this prophet says to Eli, here is what Yehovah says, that's what's happening here. And this is the signal that what we're about to hear is the Lord, word for word. And God, through the prophet, begins to take Eli apart by building a case against him. And the Lord commences by reminding Eli that God came to Eli's clan, the clan of Aaron, going on 400 years earlier, back in Egypt. And God says he chose the clan of Aaron to be his priests, who were given this awesome privilege of approaching the altar of burnt offerings, of burning incense before the Lord, and of producing the line of high priest. That's what wearing the ritual vest means. And the Lord reminds Eli that even the source of meat and produce that sustains he and his family comes from the same sacrifices that are offered to the Father. Thus the Lord graciously shares what is his with them. So this begs the question in verse 29 to Eli, why do you treat these sacrifices and offerings with such disrespect? This phrase, sacrifices and offerings, is in Hebrew, zevah and mincha, and it is meant to signify more than what it seems, as the two words form another of the several merismas that are present in this series of four books. Remember that a merism is a literary form meant to express totality. The outer boundaries of the matter are spoken to mean all this and everything in between. It's like saying from A to Z. We don't mean the A and the Z, but all the letters that lay in between it as well. So it's not only the meat sacrifices, a zevah is always meat, and not just the produce sacrifices, a mincha is always plant life, but also everything that is God's holy property has been treated with disrespect. In fact, the words chosen for this merism are even more interesting and all-encompassing when we understand that the Hebrew word zevah is a male gender noun and a mincha is a female gender noun. But it means even more. It even includes the ritual protocols, everything that has to do with God's dwelling place, his entire sacrificial system. Thus, the question to Eli could rightfully be paraphrased, why have you, as my high priest, shown complete contempt for every element of my sacred dwelling place and the entire sacrificial system? Oh boy, that can't be very good news to hear. And then the Lord completes his indictment by saying that Eli showed more honor to his no-account human sons, Hophni and Pinchas, than he does to Yehovah, God of Israel. You see, even though Eli may not have been the actual one to steal the sacrifices from the altar, or the one to harass and oppress the Israelite worshipers, or the one to have illicit sex with the Levite girls on the tabernacle grounds, he was responsible for everything that went on. Now he's going to be held accountable. Eli had the authority and the power to stop his sons from doing this. He had the power. He could have and he should have taken all measures necessary to end this terrible blasphemy. But like many fathers have done since Adam, we let our emotions and our screwed up priorities rule our actions towards our families. Eli did the same. Here is God's biblical hierarchy of relationship importance. Him first. Parents second. Spouse next. Children after that. Someone please explain to me how we ever reach this place we are at today when the children reign supreme. The spouse next. Then God and parents kind of somewhere down the line. Now don't get me wrong, I'm in no way saying that we actually are to make our decisions in some totally rigid manner. Balance is always important. But just looking over the Ten Commandments clarifies what the ideal relationship hierarchy is. We honor God above all. We honor our parents, or we suffer divine consequences. The only mention of marriage is in the prohibition against adultery, which means we're to be faithful to our spouses in sexual matters and in our attitudes towards them. There is no mention of the children. Rather, later there are some admonitions to discipline them on the one hand, but not to make them angry, by being unfair or uncaring or overly harsh, on the other hand. You know, I could talk about this for a long time, but that kind of pulls us in a direction I really don't want to go in this lesson. The point is that Eli elevated the position of his sons in the divine hierarchy of relationship above that of Yehovah, and God is calling him on the carpet for it. Now, beginning in verse 30, come the unalterable consequences of Eli's apostasy from the ways of the Lord that Eli, above all humans, as high priest, should have been aware of and scrupulous to obey. This role, well, first of all, remember that a man of God, a prophet, is pronouncing this word of God upon Eli. This role of a prophet as God's human messenger, bearing God's direct oracle, begins to play more and more of a central role in the Bible from here forward. So here's the long and the short of it. Even though Aaron's family would stand fast as the priestly clan, the Lord was going to heap divine disgrace upon those who have disgraced him. Eli's house, his family, his children, his grandchildren, who would normally be priests and high priests, that line's going to be broken. All members of his family are going to die young. They wouldn't be removed entirely from the service to the tabernacle, but they are going to be allowed to witness and to despair over the coming fall of the sanctuary at the hands of the Philistines when the precious Ark of the Covenant was going to be taken from Israel. However, since a high priest was necessary in the Lord's justice system, he would raise up a new and faithful one. And this new and faithful priest would walk before him, meaning to serve him, all right? And he was going to serve his anointed. And his anointed was one of several terms referring to the coming king of Israel. This is where we get the term Mashiach, anointed one. Throughout the first part of the Bible, was only referring to a king. The sign of the manifestation of God's punishment upon Eli's family would be that on one day, in a single day, both Hophni and Pinchas would die. And after this, those from Eli's family who have held this prestigious position of priest and thus have been given the choice cuts of sacrificial meat and the best produce offerings brought by the worshipers. Instead, he says, they're going to have to beg for the most menial of tasks just so they can earn a scrap of bread. And to understand this somewhat prophetic pronouncement, prophetic because exactly how and when this was all going to come about wasn't revealed in detail, we have to review the historical circumstances that come into consideration here. Eli was a descendant of Ithamar. Right? He was the youngest son of Aaron. By rights, follow me, Eli should not have held the high priesthood because the descendants of the eldest surviving son of Aaron, Eleazar, he should have borne that privilege. His family should have borne that privilege in perpetuity. Josephus informs us that Ozi was the last known high priest in Eleazar's line, at least up to that point. And then for reasons unknown, Eli of the family of Ithamar somehow got the position. And although this is pure speculation, almost certainly this transfer of power had to do with some kind of circumstance that none of Ozi's sons were strong enough or capable enough to hold such a position of prominence as high priest over Israel. Because until Israel finally had a king, it fell to the high priest as the highest authority over the 12 tribes. The judges, who of course existed at the same time as the high priests, well, they were just occasional saviors who rescued their own particular tribe from some kind of predicament or another. And they never had any kind of far-reaching national authority over Israel like the high priest did. How is it that God's people could find themselves in this kind of a dysfunctional situation? Now remember, we're talking about tribalism. And the battle for position and power never ends in tribalism. The two great sects of Islam, the Sunnis and the Shia, who have warred against one another for 1,300 years, are the result of tribal conflicts over who ought to succeed Muhammad. So the high priesthood of Israel early on became mired in all this political and tribal considerations. And in speculating on how it is that Eli ever came into power as high priest, we know that the family line of Eleazar didn't end, because in David's time, Zadok, who is a descendant of Eleazar, became high priest. And he served as kind of a co-high priest with Abiathar and then Ahimelech. They were descendants of Eli. So during David's reign, we had a situation of dueling high priests serving simultaneously, one from Eli's line, one from Eleazar's line. And later on, we're going to see that the high priest Abiathar was deposed, and so Zadok alone became high priest for a time. But then King Solomon reinstated Abiathar, and he deposed Zadok. Now, you don't think there was a lot of politicking going on 3,000 years ago? And so, once again, the line of Eli became the high priest over Israel. And on it went. Now, what we're going to read in the coming chapters is after this pronouncement of God upon Eli, this curse, the priesthood lost virtually all authority, all veracity, and pretty soon Samuel is kind of a hybrid priest and judge and prophet. Well, he became the highest authority figure, both politically and religiously, in Israel. However, since Samuel was not a legitimate priest by any traditional priestly bloodline, the faithful priest of verse 35 that says that God said he was going to raise up to serve as anointed, well, he couldn't have been talking about Samuel. There's no way. Most Jewish sages agree that faithful priest he's talking about here is Zadok. Even more, Eli was to live to see his two sons die. And in a couple of chapters, we're going to read about the loss of the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines in battle. And in that battle, Hophni and Pinchas indeed are killed on the same day along with 30,000 Israelite soldiers. So what we have here is again exactly as spoken of in Hannah's song. The Lord will reverse the fortunes of men according to his will and purposes. The Almighty God of Israel weighed, he takan, Eli's family. He weighed them. And he took action according to his justice to balance the scales. He made the mighty into the lowly. He brought the lowly into power. Eli's descendants would now have to beg just for bread. But the descendants of Eleazar, who had been denied their rightful position as high priests, would, starting with Zadok, again have power, at least for a time. We'll start chapter 3 next week, and there we'll see the young Samuel grow in stature in God's eyes and begin to take on his role as the ultimate earthly authority over all the 12 tribes.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.